Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for an opportunity once again to look at the truth of your word, and especially on something as important to the church body life, as important to the membership as our worship of you in song. We are grateful for the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the forgiven sin. We're thankful for the righteousness that we have as a gift because of Jesus' perfect work while he lived this life on this earth. We're thankful that that's given to us, and we stand before you, Father, lacking nothing at all. We're thankful that all the debts that we owe have been paid. All the sins that we've committed have been completely removed, dealt with, paid for. We're thankful that we stand before you perfect and complete. We're thankful that heaven is wide open to us. And for that, what do we have left to do but give thanks, sing, praise your name? And that's what we're looking at tonight, is how your spirit, how your word affects our hearts and affects our minds, our thinking, so that when we do come together, we want to give you the most elevated words of praise. We want to give you the most, the songs of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in our church to learn to do that to greater effect, to greater degrees of excellence, that we would just continue to climb from one level of glory to the next, because you deserve it. You deserve all honor and glory and praise. We know that our hearts are often dull, weak. We're distracted, and so we just beg of you by your Spirit to help us to focus on you, turn our hearts, our faces to you, so that we can see your glory, see you in all your fullness, and worship you in spirit and in truth. Please use what we talk about tonight out of Ephesians 5:19 to that good purpose, and please bless every single person here and every single person who hears what we talk about tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so please do open your Bible to Ephesians 5, verse 19. I'll start by doing some reading. And we're looking here at the evidences of being filled by the Spirit, in which come here in verses 19 and 21, and the first evidence of being filled by the Spirit, and we're talking about the entire church together being filled by the Spirit. With all the fullness of God, first evidence being in the church's worship, the church's music ministry, really. So there in Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read verses 17 to 21, just to get the verses in front of us. It says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," or be filled by the Spirit, more accurate there. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Okay? So we went through this setup last time. We talked about how verses 17 and 18 are really kind of like they command us regarding the input. This is God's word, and the ministry of God's Spirit is an input into our congregation, into our church, our body. And then the next section there, verses 19 and 21, those verses describe the output, the effect of being filled by the Spirit in our local church assembly. So we summed up the output, all those verses there, verses 19 to 21, whether it talked about speaking to one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting, all that output we described with one word, worship. That's all describing worship. And I think sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we use the word worship and we think immediately contemporary praise songs. And we think about a band up on the front of the stage strumming some chords on a guitar and us all doing singing together. That is an aspect of worship, but it is not worship. Worship is words of praise ascribed to God, And sometimes that comes out in how we speak to each other. Sometimes it comes out in how we sing, give thanks, obviously, even in our submission. We worship God through our submission to one another in our appropriate roles. So we need to expand our own understanding of this lofty concept of worship, which is what we're saved to do. We're saved from sin and slavery to sin and Satan and the world and all of that. We're saved from that, but we're saved to something that's very important. We're saved to God. We're saved to worship Him. So, three aspects of our corporate worship here, starting by looking at the church's music in verse 19. So we're going to continue the discussion we started last time with just a few questions about the worship ministry, the music ministry of the church, and we're going to do just a short review, okay? So like I said, there are, in verses 19 to 21, there are five participles there, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. And as I said last time, those are all participles of result. They are describing what's coming out of us. They describe what is produced when we understand what the will of the Lord is. When we're being filled by the Spirit, this is what's produced. These are participles of result. So essentially, what the Word of God produces in us is true worship. It's the worship of Christ and worship of Christ's church that's marked by its music, by its thanksgiving in verse 20, and then its submission in verse 21. So you want to identify true worship in any church, if you want to gauge the caliber of how well we're doing in worship in our own church, you want to listen to the church's music, you want to notice its level of gratitude, what it's grateful for, what the church is grateful for, the quality of its gratitude, you could say, and then also watch for its submission, okay? So last time, verse 19, talked about the music of the church. This whole verse deals with the corporate aspect of the church's music ministry or worship through music. We talked about how any worship produced by God's word is going to look like this right here. Scripture produced, spirit wrought worship. It's going to satisfy two audiences. And those two audiences are right there. We pointed those out in the indirect objects, right? There's a human audience and there's a divine audience. Both are important. So the first half of the verse, the human audience is in view. We speak the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs to one another. And then in the second half of the verse, the divine audience is in view. We sing and make music to the Lord with our hearts, right? So when our worship satisfies both the interests of both of those audiences, we see at least one indication of our church, of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our midst, okay? We are going to satisfy the interests of both groups when we stick to what this text says in our music ministry. So we must firstly, as it says there, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then secondly, we need to be singing and making music to the Lord in our hearts, with our hearts. So by way of review, ask a couple of questions. See how well you were paying attention last time, just about the content of our singing. The first question is, what is a psalm? What's a psalm? What is Paul referring to there? And how would the Ephesian believers have understood that reference to psalm? Anyone?
It's the inspired word of God.
Inspired word of God. So singing the lists of genealogies and all that in Numbers is a psalm.
I guess it
could be. Try it. Let's hear you. Go ahead and flip open the... See how you do.
Travis, I object. Yeah.
You object?
Well, what if it was your family?
What's that?
What if you were the tribe of Judah or something, and you were singing through your lineage?
Right.
You, that could be definitely praise. It is scripture.
So you're praising yourself and your family lineage?
No.
Oh, okay.
I'm just saying...
Okay.
Singing scripture.
So what did you object to?
Well, you were acting like it, in Numbers it wouldn't be.
Well, what I'm asking is not so much what we could make into a song, but actually how the Ephesians and what Paul meant when he wrote the word psalmos.
Oh, okay.
So I'm not trying to put her down or anything. But thanks for defending her. Thanks for running to her defense. That was a manly thing to do. How dare you? But what do you think Paul meant when he wrote the word psalmos? Or what do you? How do you think the Ephesians took it? What's that?
More like what we have in the Psalms.
Right.
Songs of praise.
Exactly. So, but coming from the Psalter. So, like you said, divine. I think you use the word divinely inspired.
I think I said the inspired word of God.
Inspired word of God. Yeah, and just narrowing that focus down to the Psalms. Mm-hmm. And even, we can go to the book of Exodus, right? There's the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. So there are songs in other parts of Scripture.
Or like in Isaiah, there'd be a lot in Isaiah.
Perhaps. It's just what did the Israelite community recognize as a true psalm, a psalm, okay? So the word psalm, that word psalmos translates the Hebrew word mizmor, and that comes from the verb zamar. And that, it's important to bring out the definition of this verb zamar, because it basically means this. I quoted this last time from NIDOT. It's a lexicon, theological word studies. But this is what zamar means. It means to play a musical instrument in the context of worship, usually on a musical instrument, but also a percussion instrument. More often, it has a developed sense of singing to musical accompaniment. End quote. Now, I think that's important to bring out. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Church of Christ.
Yes.
Or the Churches of Christ. Like, they believe, there are some strains of that group that believe no accompaniment.
Yes.
No.
The Church of Christ. They're big on the word the.
The.
Yes.
We are the definite article, the only one, Church of Christ.
What they believe, actually.
Right. Yeah. And there are, I think, most of them that would say it is wrong to add any musical accompaniment to our singing. We are to be singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord, and so they say no instruments. So, well, if you want to be, if we're saying only with our hearts, then we shouldn't even be uttering words. We shouldn't even be singing at all. Our voices shouldn't be heard, right? If it's only with our hearts. They're like, Bob, well, that's not exactly, no, you got to look at the Greek. And so I said, well, let's look at the Greek. So the Greek is using the word psalmos, and psalmos is translating mizmor. And if you look at mizmor, it's related to the verb zamar. And zamar means singing to musical accompaniment, even drums. So gotcha on either end, all right? So, and so just if you ever run into that, just point out, no, actually, I think you need to study a little more, okay? So I also want to give you confidence in the conviction that it's okay to have musical accompaniment in our services, okay? Just in case, you're relieved to know that we're not doing it all wrong. There's the pulpit at Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon pastored, is currently occupied by a man named Dr. Peter Masters. And Dr. Masters, he does not like a lot of what has gone on with contemporary music and in the worship services. And boy, he's got a lot of very good, strong points. But the pendulum with him would swing probably too far to say no accompaniment at all. He feels like it's distracting, and it all of a sudden brings emphasis and focus onto the performers, and it has the danger of turning the whole service into a performance or a show, and he's got a lot of good warnings and good things to listen to, so he barely tolerates accompaniment in his services. But man, if you went there, you would say, boy, I do not feel comfortable here at all. High back wooden pews. Everything is very structured, very, very structured, and I think they have an organ that accompanies with the song singing, and that's it. He will not allow any other accompaniment, and if he could get rid of the organ, he would. He'd get rid of that too. I don't think we need to go that in that direction, and I think that the Bible doesn't go in that direction. I think that you can look through the Old Testament and see that there were there were Levites, priests, who that was their job, is to have musical instruments and accompany the singing of Israel. So if we want to be biblical, let's try not to go further than where the Bible goes or more restrictive than what the Bible is, all right? Most of the time in the Bible, the word psalmos then refers to the Old Testament Psalms of David and other songwriters. It's divinely inspired poetry. It's poetic verse that's breathed out by God himself. So he, God, is the songwriter. I love that image of God, the songwriter. And in many cases, these psalms in the Psalter were put to music. The congregation sang the words together. They were speaking them, as it were, to one another, all the while accompanied by skillfully played music. Okay? What about the word hymn? What do you remember from last time about the word hymn? Hymnos in the Greek. How would you describe a hymn?
I have a question just regarding what you just said.
Okay.
Would you characterize the songs of Mary and the Luke songs? Would they be categorized, do you think, under psalms?
I don't know. I don't want to draw a hard and fast line on that. So I could see it. That was a first century thing. I think when Paul wrote this, they were thinking back to the Psalter, back to the Old Testament. But could we shoehorn that into the definition of Psalms? Could. I wouldn't want to make a hard and fast rule. I pointed out 1 Corinthians 14 last time, and the word, that's why I'm saying I don't want to restrict the word psalmos to only what's found in the Psalter, because in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about, when you come together, basically everything's to be done in order. So if any of you has a teaching or a tongue or interpretation of a tongue, and then he includes in that list a psalm. And that, I believe, that's in a revelatory context, where in the first century there were those who were given those gifts of revelatory gifts, and they could then bring forth from the Spirit in the moment a new psalmos. So I think there is latitude for that. It's just, and you sent me an email, actually, I think, to say, hey, where are those psalms? Could we build a new hymnal? No, because we don't have them still. So there were some things for local congregations that we do not have them recorded or anything like that. We have the canon we have, but that is a different lesson to go into. So, is that helpful?
Yes. Thank you.
Hymnos, hymnos. Who wants to take a stab at what that means?
Putting theology into music.
Good. Anybody, Mike, you want to object to that one?
No.
Okay.
It's uninspired.
Okay, uninspired, not inspired, but it's putting theology into music. Somebody break that down for me. Elaborate on that. What does that mean? Yeah, Gary.
Well, my idea is usually we have one verse that talks about creation and one verse that talks about Christ coming and one verse that talks about his death and resurrection and one verse talks about us and Corinthians. This is the four verse. It just spells out the whole gospel message for you. But typically, four verses, and typically they skip verse 3 for some reason, but they shouldn't. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4.
We're going to change that on Sunday.
Right. Yeah, I was just thinking that.
Sunday we're doing 1, 3, 4, 5.
Even at Shepherd's Conference, they skipped the verse one time. Did you notice that?
Oh, they just do it sometimes because of sometimes flow or time requirements can even be in there, or sometimes there are even verses where the theology is kind of like, you got it right really, really well on the first, on 4 out of 5, but that one verse 3 typically, right? No, but it can go a little.
This is the iceberg.
Exactly. So this is my mom's word. It can go cattywampus on you, you know? So just all cattywampus.
Can you spell that?
I'm not sure that I can, and I wouldn't even want to try. But I think it's related to the Indian word for money, cattywampum. No, I'm just kidding. It's not even related. That's just made up.
So that's okay.
So that raises a point, though. What Chuck said is it's not inspired, and that's important. Like you said, sometimes we pull a verse out and we don't sing it because sometimes it's a time issue, sometimes it's a flow issue. Sometimes, though, you look at that one verse out of four, and you say, "Ah, that is not exactly. What is that? You know, what is that? What is that verse? Why did that? How did that get in there?" Well, it's because it's human beings, theologians, pastors, oftentimes, but they're doing theology. And sometimes their theology is misinformed, or it's informed by a certain perspective that's popular at the time. So we need to always be examining our hymns to see, is the theology correct? So hymns really are, it's a summarizing, like all, let's say, yeah, I think I've talked to you about this little pyramid or structure before in the past. But you start in any approach to theology and anything we do with regard to counseling or apologetics or evangelism or anything like that. All of this out here are applications, like evangelism, apologetics, counseling. All that is applications of things that are way down here. And sometimes there's a huge disconnect between what goes on out here and what the text actually says. So we have to start with the text itself and make sure, do we actually have the right text? You go into the book of Mark and you see the a couple of extended endings in the book of Mark. I can tell you where Mark ends. Mark ends at verse 8 of chapter, 15 or chapter 16. So it's everything else is additional. Doesn't belong there. So clarifying, what is the text? And then getting down into the exegetical data in the text, the rules of grammar, the facts of history, doing the right interpretation of the text, so word studies and syntax and all that. And so you make sure you understand what each verse is actually saying and what it means by what it says. That's the task of exegesis. It's called interpretation. Once you interpret these different texts, let's say you have all these different texts throughout Scripture all about Christ. Well, you kind of pull those together and you group them together and you start to organize them, and that helps you to put together a doctrine. The doctrine about Christ called Christology. So you put together the doctrine of Christ and you say, okay, I think all that's built on accurate interpretation and understanding down here at the foundational level. You put that together and say, here's the doctrine of Christ, and that's based on accurately interpreted texts about Christ in their context. And then you have the doctrine of God, and then you have the doctrine of the Bible, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the end times, and you have all these different doctrines. You know what happens when you put all those together? You have a systematic theology, and you systematize this thing. And usually it starts with a prolegomena, a doctrine of first things, and let's get the first things out of the way so we know our approach to this whole system. And then you start into theology proper, and let's get our right view of God down first. And then you get into the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of redemption and Christ and all that, and you kind of work your way systematically through the story of the Bible. That's systematic theology. Well, based on your right interpretation, understanding of key texts, or you know the text of Scripture, you build on top of that, you have doctrines. On top of that, you have a systematic theology. Well, it's at this doctrinal and systematic level that we have, that out of that is where our hymns come. So we're taking some of those distilled down truths about Christ or the gospel or whatever, and we're singing those things together. That's why sometimes in our hymns, you can look at a line and say, I don't actually think the Bible teaches that part right there. And so we want to be careful and make sure they're accurate, okay? You build, so I'll just kind of continue this pyramid out. So you have the Bible down here, right interpretation of it, builds doctrines. Doctrines, put those together, you get a systematic theology. Out of your systematic theology is where you start applying the truth. So you apply it through preaching. You apply it through teaching. You apply it through education. You apply it through counseling, discipleship, evangelism, apologetics, all these different disciplines. Christian education, all that comes out of your systematic theology. So if your systematic theology is tweaked, you know it's going to be tweaked also. All your practice, all your output is going to be tweaked as well. If your systematic theology isn't built on the right doctrines, your systematic theology could be cattywampus, okay? And if that's, so you need to go down and always be checking, going up and down and up and down that ladder to see, is everything checking out? Because we want to be faithful. Okay, so that was for free. That was just an extra thing thrown in there. but it's helpful to think that through. So the word hymn, it's more general, more broad than the word psalm. And so we're talking about religious doctrinal content that's then put into poetic verse that then is accompanied to music. The word hymnos was actually used also in other Greek texts, but always in a religious context. So sometimes praising a deity that wasn't God, but still you could see this word hymnos is talking about a religious or prescribing praise to a deity. Always, as we bring it into the Bible, as we bring it into a Christian context, we're always talking about putting biblical theology to music. Putting it into poetic verse and then accompanying music, that's what a hymn is. All right? One more word, the word song. We were looking at that word when we ran out of time last week, and we're going to look at it a little bit more because I want to unpack a couple things, but does anybody remember what a song is? The Greek word was ode.
Ode. Is that ode?
The text actually modifies ode with a follow-on that specifies that the ode is spiritual.
Yes, that's exactly right. And we'll get to the importance of that in just a second. But the word ode.
Deeply emotions. Deep
okay.
Emotions.
Yeah, deeply emotional, deep emotions.
Is that
It's a long O, a D, and a long A, a long epsilon or
okay.
E.
Got it.
All right. Anybody else have anything to add to what Chuck said about? Don't let Chuck do all the talking here.
Well,
it's going to make him.
I'm just reading my notes.
I think you said it was. Didn't you say it was our response to?
Yeah. Good.
Yeah. No,
good. It is, right now, guys, it's Chuck and Lori are like 5 and everybody else 0 for answers.
So you're asking for the
meeting. Oh, wait, Gary had one. I'm just teasing.
Well, we were taught last time, you were asking for what the meanings you had said.
Yeah, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We're just trying to remind ourselves of what we were talking about last time with regard to the meaning of those words. So,
mourning.
Okay, yeah, mourning with some of it, and?
Gratitude,
rejoicing.
Emotional pain.
Could be emotional pain, could be emotional joy, right? But it's responsive. Yeah, definitely responsive. So let's get a little bit deeper look at this. This word ode refers to a soulful expression, coming from the soul, expression of deep emotion, whether mourning and lament on the one hand or exultation, rejoicing on the other end of the spectrum or something in between. But this word song allows for the full spectrum of human emotion, okay? Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I want to show you where this word shows up and just show you a couple of things in some context here in the book of Revelation. Because this passage uses the word song. And the context in any biblical interpretation, the context is king. The context helps you to interpret the word to see how it's used. So let's start in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 1. John, the Apostle John, is describing this. And he says, I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Okay, so this scroll is inaccessible because it's sealed, right? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Okay, so John is recording here profound sorrow. He's weeping. And he's not just weeping inside. He's weeping loudly. This is coming out so everybody can hear it, public. But then, from that depth of despair at this eternally locked, inaccessible scroll, an elder puts John's attention back where it should be to focus on the one who's worthy, and that's verses 5 to 9. Look at it there. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding, look at that, a harp, a musical instrument, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang, there it is, a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So, it's hard for us, being removed from this scene, sitting here in Greeley, Colorado, in this classroom, you know, to imagine the depths of sorrow that John was in, on the one hand, and then which gave way to these massive heights of joy. How in the world was that for him? How did that feel for him to go from one end of the emotional spectrum and be ripped all of a sudden to the other side? We're so prone to dullness anyway, just to being distracted and being kind of sleepy. You know, we just don't get this. But this had to be just a staggering, mind-blowing experience for John. And notice it's this word song that gives expression to all of, not just John, but the 24 elders, the four living creatures. They're all elated and they're singing or breaking out in this song. So this word song gives expression to the profound, incomparable joy of that moment. Does that make sense? It is staggering. And as Gary yawns, that's exactly how we feel. You know, we just...
I'm so staggered.
Yeah. But seriously, I don't mean to... I'm not trying to pick on you, but it is just a very clear portrayal of our human condition. It's like... That is amazing. Excuse me. Oh, man. We just cannot get our arms around really what this is all about. We could be so dull. Sorry, Gary, but we could be so dull. But go to two other passages here. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 3. And then Revelation 15, verse 3. You can kind of get your finger in both of them. But both of these passages use the word song as well. In Revelation 14, 2 to 3, you've got the 144,000. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. These are holy, chaste Jewish men, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. So unless your Jehovah's Witness friends sitting on the doorstep are Jewish and they're from one of these tribes, one of the 12,000, I have my doubts as to whether they really belong to the 144. So they sing together, and it says here in verse 2, "I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." That's interesting. There's a song sung, but we can't learn it. We just sit there and enjoy it. Okay, that's their song. So it's something that's very specific to them, isn't it? something very profoundly meaningful to them. And this comes back to the issue of the song being something of a response. Special song, exclusive to the 144,000. No one else can learn it, but it's going to be a joy to hear him sing it, isn't it? One more, chapter 15, verses 2 to 4. We read about those who overcome the beast, and they sing also a song. This is a song we can learn because it's recorded here for us, and we can memorize it now. And we can be ready when we get there. Hey, I know these words. I learned that one, so we can be ready to sing it when we get there. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. There they are again, holding harps, musical accompaniment. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Where's that song recorded?
Exodus
15. Okay, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of Moses, and they sing and the song of the Lamb. Two songs they sing, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You see the song of deliverance, Exodus 15, along with the song of triumph recorded here in Revelation 15. These massive, and imagine, they've escaped the beast. Okay, the Antichrist. Profound. You know, just these heights of joy following close on the heels of profound, you might even imagine, paralyzing feelings of anxiety and fear. I don't know if any of you have been in a situation where you are afraid for your life, and sometimes it can be a paralyzing fear, sometimes it can be just this ramped up, that flows through, the fight or flight adrenaline. You know, you're just ramped up in adrenaline, and you're just running for your life, this harrowing escape from danger. And this word song gives expression to the feeling of relief at being rescued from that, okay? All of that to say, the singing, you know, this word song, it captures some intense feeling, okay? The singing of God's people, get this, you guys, because I'm speaking to Baptists. But us Baptists, sometimes we can have a lot of knowledge and understanding, but the feeling, where's the feeling? Shouldn't we rejoice even more knowing deep things of God? I would say, yes, we do. We should. The singing of God's people is not to be a dispassionate exercise. It's not to be, we're not cold intellectuals here. We're not academicians who sit in ivory towers pondering in silence, profound silence, all the persnickety little aspects of our doctrinal distinctives. That's not us. We're passionate worshipers. We're worshipers. Those who've just escaped a just sentence for our sins. And it's because someone stood in our place and took our punishment in his own body. How dare anyone mumble sleepily through the words of the song, right? Through the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs on Sunday mornings. Can I get an amen out of the music team?
Yes.
The music team especially. Yeah.
Travis, I got a note too that just helped me understand this. You said these songs, spiritual songs, they're not unrestrained. They're bound by truth still.
We're gonna get there in just a second. Yeah. But yeah, it's definitely something we need to clarify. So this we're gonna get there actually right now. Just look down my nose. This Greek word ode, it doesn't always have just this intrinsically religious significance in non-biblical Greek. I mean, we could talk about bar songs, right? The Greeks sang all kinds of songs on all kinds of occasions. This was used a lot in religious expressions, though, as well. But that's probably the reason that, like Wayne was pointing out, like you're bringing up here, Chuck, that Paul added this modifying adjective, the word spiritual. We don't sing just any songs. We sing spiritual songs. And this does bear emphasizing. We're not singing in the church to give unbridled expression to all our emotions. Okay? This is not about our, this isn't about us. It's not about us individually only. One man described to me what he felt was true worship, and he contrasted it with our church's performance, by the way, in experiencing worship, and let's just say he gave us a pretty low score. But he believed that people ought to be free to worship with their whole bodies, no restrictions at all. So jumping around, very, very appropriate. That's true worship. Jumping around, clapping, shouting, crying, just emotion unleashed in the middle of church. And so for him, unbridled emotion, that's the essence of true worship. You agree with that? You want to see that kind of chaos on Sunday morning?
There's a difference between
being
invested and in chaos.
Yes.
That's right.
And what is exuberant worship?
Is that just a
rhetorical question? Question. That's, I guess I'm just curious how you would... I would think that we're supposed to be exuberant,
mm-hmm.
but it's just a word that popped into my head as far as this fellow, and is this... Do you feel like, or do you understand worship needs to be exuberant? Is that what you're saying?
Enthusiastic,
exuberant.
Let's talk about the practice of it in just a moment. And first get a clarity on what it is and what it isn't.
Okay.
We'll come hold that question,
okay.
And if I haven't raised it toward the end,
okay.
Bring it up again. Because it's important that we do unpack a little bit of what we do and do not, like how we do and do not practice it. First, let's describe, though, what we mean by this. So jumping around, and I've seen this. I've seen this firsthand. I've been in Bill Johnson's group up in Redding, California, called Bethel Redding. I sat there and watched the chaos erupt. Seriously, some of it looked like yoga. Some of it looked like jazzercise. Some of it looked like simply just running in place. Deep knee bends, high jumps, it was everything. And it was sometimes running in circles. Sometimes people were just like swaying, kind of in a trance, like a seance was going on. Everybody had their own thing, okay? Some people came out of there with a good workout. Some people came out of there with a good nap. It was everything. Everything was going in that deal. So that is not this. That's not this. What I saw there was completely self-centered, self-focused. It didn't have any congregational unity, order, cohesion, nothing. It was completely carnal. All the while telling you it was spiritual. That was not spiritual. That was carnal. Paul uses the word spiritual here to restrict our songs. Here's where we need to understand the meaning of this. Restrict our songs to that which truly corresponds to the spirit, to spiritual reality, or we can just shorten it with one little word, truth. Truth. Our songs need to be bound in by the truth. Okay? So, Paul wants to make sure our songs, even the ones that result from our experience, our human emotion, our responses, that they're informed by, they're guided by, they're restrained by, they're hemmed in by truth, okay? Our singing needs to be spiritual in nature, not fleshly, not patterned after the way we used to feel when we were worldly. Have you ever heard people say, I don't understand why we can't be more exuberant in our worship in the church? I mean, if you can cheer over a Bronco game, shouldn't you give a cheer for God on Sunday morning? I'm not sure. Is that what we... Are we trying to take our experiences of elation over a Broncos scoring a touchdown and port that into the church and feel like we need to have the same feelings of momentary elation here at church? Is that what we're trying to do? Our singing needs to be spiritual in nature, bound in, guarded by the truth, not fleshly, not patterned after the things of the world. And so much church music these days, it's just aping the world. It's just trying to do what the world's doing and trying to port that same feeling, the same emotions into the middle of our church services. In fact, I find it interesting. It's really easy to track the kind of music that's going to be popular in the church in 5 or 10 years' time by looking and seeing what's popular in the contemporary pop music world now. Because it usually follows along after music groups that are popular in contemporary culture. I watched the church go through, and I'm talking about the wider evangelical churches, many contemporary churches. They went through a phase when all their music sounded like the band U2. All the guitarists were trying to do the sounds of like the Edge. The drummers were trying to follow these rhythms of Adam Clayton, the drummer in U2. Even the vocalists were trying to sound like Bono as they're singing and trying to lead worship. Other bands came into cultural prominence. The Dave Matthews Band with this kind of like, have you ever heard him? He's like sings and you can't really understand what he's saying at all. And there were music leaders trying to do the same kind of thing in church. They're just following along with the world, trying to follow a pace, desperately trying to keep up with what's cool, what's popular, what's relevant. Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? We acknowledge the experience, the depth of human emotion in our worship, but we understand that true worship will always bind human emotion to the truth. It's not just songs, spiritual songs. It's a culture and a way of expressing ourselves that's revealed. Okay? We all come out of a culture. There's just moving here from Los Angeles, I recognize a Los Angeles culture. I recognize a Greeley culture. If you were to go to Los Angeles and live there for 6 months or a year, you'd say, okay, there's a different culture here. We go to New York. Let's all pick up and get on a plane, go to New York. Different culture. But you go all over the world and you see different cultures. When we get saved, I know the churches are going to, in those different places, are going to have their own unique, distinct feels. But there's going to be something that binds us all together. It's because all of us are learning to turn away from sinful aspects of our culture and relearn a culture that's revealed to us from heaven. We are trying to learn a revealed culture. That means revealed music. That means revealed poetry. That means revealed expression. That means revealed everything. Everything in our lives need to change. You buy that? If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him do what? Deny himself. Does that mean your culture too? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Everything goes. Everything is replaced by what Christ wants us to be. Okay? And that's revealed in Scripture. So, let's see here. We sing songs, but we sing spiritual songs. Expressions of human emotion, joy or sorrow, on whatever end of the spectrum, it's informed by, guided by, restrained by the truth. So, biblically, again, the word song refers to profound, sincere, heartfelt emotion, joy, sorrow. It's put to verse, it's set to music, sung as worship to God. So, you understand the terms. Back to the point. Whether it's a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song, whether it's singing words of divinely inspired poetry like what comes out of the Psalter, or words of biblical theology, or words of human emotion that are sanctified and hemmed in by the truth, what we sing is meant to do what to each other?
Edify.
Edify? Through?
Encouraging focus.
Encouraging focus through words of?
Praise.
Truth. Truth. We're just to be speaking truth to each other, right? Let's go back to Ephesians 5. I was not back there, so. Go back to, where is it? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:15. Let's see. Back up to, I'll just back up to 4:12. Okay, so We're the shepherds, the teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, okay? The work of ministry, that is, everybody in the church is to be ministering to one another. Why? Because they're building up the body of Christ. How long do we do that? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? What's the result? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, that we no longer be immature, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, what does maturity look like? Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I think, Wayne, Rod, you talked about encouragement, edification. That's a summary of that right there. And that's what we're to be doing, Ephesians 5, 19, addressing one another in psalms. What's that? Divine truth, divinely inspired truth. We're to be addressing one another in hymns. What's that? Doctrine. We're to be addressing one another in spiritual songs. What's that? Songs of emotion, response, but hemmed in, bound in by the truth. We're to be teaching one another through our music ministry. The way I like to put it is that a church's music ministry is to essentially be a celebration of theology. The music we sing is to celebrate the theology that we believe, the theology that we love. Okay? That's the idea here. Before I transition to the second half of the verse, any questions on that? We're going to come back to your question, Chuck, in a little bit. But any other questions? Doris, what was your question?
I didn't have one.
Oh, okay. I was just trying to pick on you and see if you'd bite.
So she was amen.
Amen.
Celebration
of theology.
Teaching. Music ministry.
Well, it's a celebration of our theology. And as we celebrate the theology together, singing it to one another, that means that, yeah, we're instructed by that. That's a residual effect of it, yeah.
Well, let's have an example. You'll get done with a sermon. I've seen Chuck do this like 3-4 Sundays in a row now. And you'll kind of segue what you just preached into the next song. You'll talk about, that reminds me of this, this, and this. And so that's why how about we sing this? And somehow or other, he knows what's in your sermon, I think, by the songs he selects, because there's always this nice little fit there. And he always has a way of stopping and showing us that before we sing it. So if that's your teaching that you're thinking of, Chuck, I love that. So.
Well, it's responsive. And he's as a leader, and this is what's important in music leadership, is that he shows leadership, and he brings us as a congregation to see the relevance, to see the connection. That's huge. It's really, really important that he tries to tie that together, and he does a great job of doing it. So, yeah, that's exactly right. So just before we move on to the second part of the verse here, when you think about a song, it's not just taking, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We sing that, and that's verse 1. And then we sing verse 2. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's verse 2. Now let's go to verse 3. And we sing so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or anything. We don't sing like that, do we?
We don't sing verse 3 anyway.
We don't sing verse 3, but only because, anyway, so we don't sing just as it's written there, do we? We put it into poetic verse. We put it into some kind of rhyming scheme going on there, some rhythm to it. What does that tell you? What does that instruct you in any way?
It's order.
It's orderly, yes. Sure, like melody, mm-hmm. Well, rhythm.
Going back to one of the earlier points that you made, right, the word psalmos, right, going back to the Psalter that they had, right, one of the first psalms to actually demonstrate an intent towards music, Psalm 4, right? It's explicitly written, the first verse, the ESV simplifies it to choir master, but that's not what's actually written in the Hebrew. It's to the specific set of the choir. That is set to stringed instruments, You know, so going back then, even all the way back in Exodus 15, right? You do the Song of Moses, and then immediately after is grabbing the tambourine and singing and dancing and playing the tambourine and dancing with joy, right? So clearly there is biblical precedent all the way back to early days of, you know, the direction from God and establishing Judaism. That we are to express our worship using the things that he's given us to create a joyful noise to him.
Okay, and let me, out of everything you said, very, very well said, but let me take two words that I think were very important to pull out. To create. We are to create. We're doing something with skill. We're doing something with excellence, okay? Lori talked about order. There's an order in the hymns and the songs that we sing. You sing one verse, and then you sing a chorus, you sing the next verse, chorus, and there's an order to it. There's a rhythm, there's a flow, there's a melody. There's something that is aesthetically pleasing. There's something that is skillful. There's something about the arrangement of the words and the lyric that is skillful. We're creating. This is elevated language.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So, you know, you were talking about culture and leaving that behind, and then the music, and you know, the music that we have today is not the music that was going on back then.
Right.
So
to
where
the right.
Jesus
to
did
the right.
Rap?
Huh? No, but he did. They did sing a hymn on their way out from the Last Supper.
There you go.
I'm curious what that was actually. So where, I mean, where do you start drawing the line there? And I don't know if you're going to get that detail.
We're going to get into that a little bit, yeah, on where we draw lines. And this is about the practical application of all this. Right now we're just trying to understand it. But,
sure.
Yeah, that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, so what do you mean then? You know?
It's like, well, do you take the hymns from the 1700s and the 1800s and the 1900s, but anything after that, well... You know, it's...
There are some Reformed Baptist type of people who say the only thing you can do is sing divinely inspired songs. So you can only sing out of the Psalter.
Yeah.
And, you know, some of them even say no accompaniment.
Yeah.
Again, I just do not find that. Yeah. And I find a lot of latitude here. So we'll get into what restrains the latitude. I think there's a lot of latitude. But what restrains the latitude? And this is, again, like I said, if you go to a church in the Philippines, you go to a church in Africa,
yeah,
you can see them, and you
music.
Just even the type of instruments that they use creates a different sound.
Yeah.
Is that okay? Well, yeah.
And
so,
then,
yeah.
And then you have some churches on the other side of the spectrum that say, you know, anything more than 10 years old, we're not going to do it.
Ooh, no, that's bad, too. That would cut out the whole category of psalms.
Yeah, well, it would cut out even like good songs that we sing now that are more modern, like Revelation song or
right.
like that. Those are all past 10 years now.
That's right. Yeah, the people who say that kind of thing, I don't know if they intend it. I don't think they're sometimes thoughtful enough to intend it, but they're basically cutting the historical continuity with the past. There was a, I can't remember the pastor's name now, but it was up in the church in New York. He wrote Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It's all about what's now. And so take this and chuck it, because what's important is fresh wind and fresh fire, getting fresh revelations from God for this day, not yesterday. That was the idea. And that's why you wanted to have fresh wind and fresh fire. And let's not do anything more than 5 years old. Let's not sing anything more than 5 years old. That, again, whether they intend or not, it is breaking continuity with a history, a flow of history and a continuity that we have as Protestants that taps back into our theological roots and what makes us distinct. That's so important that we maintain that continuity. And that's why I like a bit of variety in our worship services. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So...
The hymn book is not all hymns.
Correct.
Right. So
right.
I just,
exactly.
Just to make sure that's clear. You see, the handbook, it's not all.
So it's inappropriately named.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, good. Thanks.
Still shackled to the 1700s.
Hey, there's some stuff from back then that's really bad. Okay, so we don't sing all that, thankfully. Okay, so second half of the verse. We are singing, what we're singing, these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, what we're singing is to communicate truth to each other. But on the other hand, second half of the verse, what we sing is an expression of worship to the Lord. And like I said, we always need to be keeping two audiences in view. It's not just about everybody around us, it's about Him. But it's not just about Him, it's about everybody around us too. We keep both things in balance in our minds. Okay? So the shift here in this verse, as you see, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, there's a shift, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The shift here is not from speaking and then to singing and music making. The shift is from one audience to another. It's from the human audience in the first part to the divine audience. It's from one another to the Lord. And incidentally, the verb singing in the second half of the verse there is related to the word ode, song, the verb translated making melody or making music. It's actually related to the word psalm, okay? So it's kind of taking both those concepts from the first half of the verse and taking them into the second, and they summarize the church's music ministry, singing with musical accompaniment, okay? So since the divine audience, the Lord, here in this second half of the verse is in view, this means that worshiping Him through music involves our entire being, our whole being. And what I don't mean by that involves my hand, and my hand has to be doing something, and my foot needs to be shaken around as well. That's not what I mean. I mean it involves our soul, okay? If it's to be truly called worship, if it truly flows out of the Spirit's ministry in our churches, we got to be all in. We cannot do this half-heartedly. In fact, the word heart there in verse 19 at the end of the verse, that calls attention to the whole of the inner life, the mind, the will, the emotions. So if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, all our strength, well, our worship is going to involve those aspects too. All of our heart, our soul, and our strength in expressing love to Him in worship. Our worship, again, before God, who can see the heart. You know, you can sing passionately and everything else on the outside, or Chuck's favorite word, exuberantly. You can sing that way on the outside, and on the inside, harbor anger towards somebody else in the church in your heart. And that is not what is being talked about here. It's talking about a consistency, because God can see the heart. Okay, so it goes deep. So our worship has to be passionate, zealous, joyful, expressive, even loud, but it has to be sincere before God. So a question here, and here's where we want to get into some practical things. Here's some practical things as we're kind of wrapping this up a little bit. Do you find it difficult to sing passionately on Sunday morning, to sing zealously or loudly? And if so, why? Why is that? What is it that keeps us from expressing fervent, passionate worship of the Lord in our song or with our whole hearts? What do you think?
My singing's been called a lot of things. Excellence is not among them.
Okay, good. Good. So you're telling me then you have too much self-focus, and that's what your problem is. It's a love for others, is what Rob said.
I will admit to a pride of embarrassment, right?
Yeah, me too.
Just my singing voice. You know, I once told my wife that God's given me a lot of gifts. I don't necessarily want to be the best singer in the world, but I'd love to sing in the same room as she does and not be embarrassed.
Yeah, yeah, I understand. Yeah, there can be that. And I think that, look, if we're honest, most of us, we don't have excellent singing voices, but we have singing voices. And this is being written to a church, not all of whom are classically trained singers. And so if they're being commanded in this way, we're being commanded in this way, I think we need to sing out. And here's the only exception I would make to that, is if you're singing because you're tone deaf, is distracting. you really have a problem recognizing how badly off key you are and how it really ruins other people's ability to pay attention. So, and there are people like that. I have heard them. What's that?
I grew up in a church where we had another guy that was that way. It was really bad.
Some of them, have you ever noticed how some of the people like that, they don't really care and they sing out even more?
Yeah.
It's like they're trying to make a point. That's not good either, but. So what else? What keeps you from singing like that?
Sometimes my heart's not prepared when I come.
Good.
I have to sit there and think, whoa. So it's important for me to spend time with the Lord before I come.
Yeah.
So I can get my heart ready to worship.
Yeah, that's right. It's been said that Sunday morning worship starts on Saturday night. Mm-hmm. I think that's true. Because if you're preparing your heart Saturday night, getting yourself to bed at a decent time, spending some time in prayer, confessing sin, if you have to make that phone call to that brother or sister that you had a conflict with, you do that Saturday night. What if you go there Sunday morning and they don't show up because they hate you or whatever? You know, take care of it Saturday night. Maybe you can both show up and sing together. You know, it does. It starts Saturday. And it's like you go into Matthew chapter 7, people say, oh, I'm never going to judge or kind of pull the speck out of somebody's eye because I'm always going to have a log in my eye. No, Jesus says to first take the log from your eye, then you'll see more clearly to remove the speck. You still need to remove the specks because we want purity in our worship. We want purity in our lives. And the same, so preparation, that doesn't give you an excuse not to do it. It just says you need to be prepared. Thank you for saying that, because we are all in the same category. We've all shown up. We've been bent. We've been off. We've been sinful. We've woken up. I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes you just wake up angry. You just wake up angry at the world. And you're like, you know what? This is my day to die and everybody else too. I'm taking them all down. Today is it. So seriously, you just sometimes have bad days. You drive in and you're bickering with the spouse or the kids or... You know, you're just not right. And so it is good, even before the service, just to take some time out and say, okay, I need to confess some sin. I need to deal with, get my heart right and everything. So, but start that on Saturday night, you know, and you'll find your Sunday mornings flow so much more smoothly. Rod.
I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but oftentimes when you're worshiping and all of a sudden a thought comes to your mind about whatever it might be, the sin has come forward, to stop and pray in that moment and to flush that out within yourself and then go back to worship, worship is even higher.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So oftentimes you do need to stop singing and deal with the moment, whatever the Spirit is saying to you at the moment, and then come back and then the joy is even higher.
Yeah. Yeah, good, because there's such a contrast. As a reminder, too, of your forgiven sin. And yeah, sometimes our communion services can be just so rich that way, you know, when you're singing, because you're reminded of what Christ did for you. It's really good. Yeah, Doris?
Yeah, I think, too, because I've done this myself, it becomes about me and not about God.
Yeah.
Like, I don't like that song, so I don't feel joyful about singing it. Or
yeah.
I don't like the color they painted the wall this time, or I don't like the carpet. Whatever is bugging us, it becomes about what I like and not about what.
Okay, so there can be just some pet peeves that you have to set aside. I mean, look, nothing is perfect in the church, ever. It's just never going to be all right. So you have to discipline your mind to join in and participate, knowing that it's much bigger than you. It's about, and so you find some people who say, well, I just like to sing quietly to myself, really, and just sing the words of my heart to the Lord, and that's really worship to me. And I say no, because this verse tells you to speak to one another. How can you speak to one another if no one's hearing your words? Sing out. Now, okay, so there are more things we can say on this, obviously, more sins that we commit or self-centeredness or whatever. Sometimes it's just plain, you know, you grow up kind of a shy kid, embarrassed, you don't like to be any, you know, and you sing out too much and people start looking at you and stuff, and you just feel that way, and we're just encumbered by weaknesses like that. It's just things we do, you know, we'll grow through. But so the next question, and this is closely connected to what we're talking about here, why don't we sing more passionately, zealously, and all that? On the other hand, from person to person, what should all of this look like? Does it need to look the same?
No.
Not necessarily.
No, it should not. Everybody should not be singing exactly the same in the same way, because some of us really love to sing beautifully, and we really can sing beautifully. Others do the very best we can with what we have, and it's not much. But
please don't bring them down to my bar.
What's that?
Please don't bring them down to my bar.
Certainly won't. Yeah. but yeah, just on the basis of ability and skill, with how much we know about music and all that, people are going to look different. So we can't all come to the same bar or down to the same bar. But yeah, Paulette.
I think it's just important, like what Gary said, we all have different talent levels, but we know if we're doing our best, and so does the Lord. So if our heart is in the right place, you know, I might not sing very loudly at one point in the service and sing louder in the other point of the service because God's working on my heart in a different way. And I just wanted to say to people who don't want to sing out because you're self-conscious, I've sat by a lot of people and I've never been offended by their voice.
Mm-hmm.
And I know where to sit next Sunday.
Give her a new experience, huh?
Not to bring it so much to a human level, but how many of us would tell our children when they tell us they love us, oh, sorry, I didn't like it. I didn't like your voice when you said that. You know,
yeah,
God
good point.
Not, you know, he sees what's in our heart.
It's like what Moses said. I don't speak very well, Lord. I'm sorry, who made the voice?
Yeah.
Who are you talking to here, Moses?
Right.
I gave you that voice. I'm just commanding you to use it, Moses. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Great points, Paulette. The other thing, let's ask this question along with all this. Who's more in line with this whole principle we're talking about here? Singing, making music, and your heart's the Lord and all that. The one who raises their hands while singing or the ones who puts their hands in their pockets or someone in between? Who's more in line?
I think you're allowed, like, from the elbow up.
Elbow up if you're Baptist?
If your elbow's down, you're good.
You're doing the... just
kind of a Baptist thing.
Wax on, wax off, but no more, no crazy arm waving. Yeah. But what do you think? Can people raise their hands in church or not?
Sure.
Of course they can.
Okay, why?
Well, as long as it's orderly. Like we all raise our
do it at the same time. Everybody up.
This needs to be sincere.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How are we going to test that?
We're not.
You're not.
It's your heart.
Well, if you're not hitting your neighbor, you should be okay.
Yeah. Can you do it on a 1 and 3 or 2?
That good old assault prayer.
No.
Yeah, assault prayer. Yeah, June.
I struggle with that because I remember going to some of my father's side of the family who was very charismatic, and I saw the fakeness of putting your hand up and everybody look at me, you know, watch this. And so I don't put my hand up because I don't want that part of it, and I don't feel comfortable doing that. Now I think my hand can be put up and nobody sees it, because it might, I don't visually do it, but I might do it in my heart.
Yeah So the same thing that would drive your hand up in your heart, you're allowing expression to that, but you're just not allowing your body to do it?
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
Seen by others. Because I think you can... I have a hard time with that. Because
I understand.
I think it draws attention to you.
Yeah.
And I don't...
I think there are well-meaning people who do that, and they don't intend to draw any attention to themselves. They're just more expressive. My mom is one of those who is very, physically expressive like that. I don't think she means anything by it, and she doesn't do it that much. But I think that sometimes the hand going in the air, let's say on one song you don't do it, now does everybody think, oh, she didn't like the song, you know? Did you see that? She didn't put her hand up on that one. And then the music team's like, oh, man, we're really blowing it right now. Her hand didn't go up. You know, I know all that can go on, but I tend to want to give, like, a lot of latitude to things like that and not try to put everybody in the same set of expectations for everybody. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and yet we do look on the outward appearance. And the outward appearance does mean something. So is that raising your hand in worship, or are you asking a question?
See, but that's what you just said. Why do some people raise their hand and then they wouldn't raise it again? Why are we looking at other people?
Yeah, I agree.
Because it draws attention. It does.
Yeah, but if
because
we're
you're a human being with human brains. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That should be our thermometer. Sorry. That we're not there for the right reasons.
Well, so I disagree, right? Let's be careful. Yeah.
Who are you disagreeing with?
Well, let's be careful in that we don't take natural observation and take it to a place of judgment.
Sure.
It's not necessarily one of the
That's what she's saying, yeah. That's exactly what she said.
I think if we're there to worship, it's really up to the elders to discern any things aren't going orderly. We're there to worship. We're not there to look at our neighbors.
Yeah. And yet we are there to speak to them.
And if I don't raise my hands, does it make me any worse or better than the person next to me that's doing it?
So, Travis, I actually did have...
Oh, so you're not just messing with me?
I was being orderly.
We thought you were making a spectacle of yourself. Go ahead. Go ahead.
So when you talk about people wanting to draw attention to themselves, that's going to manifest itself in other areas, you know, then when we interact with them.
Generally does, yeah.
So I mean, it's, when I see hands go up, you know, I think that person is, you know, being moved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. I don't think much more of it either. But I'll tell you, if you went into, let's say this. Let's say you're a person inclined to put your hands up. And you go visit a church on vacation where no one's putting their hands up. Right or wrong, put your hands up in that service. Wrong. You need to conform to the service that you're in. And that's loving. It's loving to submit yourself to the group of people that you join.
That's where you start doing this.
You know what? There is a lot of safety and wisdom in what John Maddox is describing right here. Let's So I want to come back. So let's. Wayne's interested. Can you ask your question again?
Oh, it was just the term exuberance. You know, maybe I'm just parsing words, but I had this vision of David in his. Whatever his
loincloth,
whatever, dancing around, and of course, what was her name? Tamara or Tamara? She didn't like
Michael.
That. Yeah, Michael. Yeah, that's her name. She didn't like that. Mm-hmm. You know, he was doing his dancing in the street with the cymbals and all that. And so, I mean, I have a lot of questions about what you're saying and just thoughts, but how do you? I'm going to assume that it's right to be exuberant and enthusiastic. Maybe I'm using those as synonyms. And so, I guess, what are your thoughts on, is expressing worship in the sense of outward exuberance, is that biblical? Am I just parsing words?
No, you're not. You're asking very practical questions. And I have a series of questions to take us through. I'm looking at, we have 5 minutes left. I cannot get to it.
Okay.
But let me try to raise a couple of them.
All right. Good.
But let me go back to David and the loincloth thing.
Okay.
That does not give us a pattern for us all coming in here in our loincloths. Because some images you can never get out of your mind. But the issue is that David was not a pastor, and that was not a church service, and that is not. That is not circumscribed within the boundaries of the New Testament church. Okay? So that's something very different.
Okay.
Was he worshiping? Fair enough. Yes, he was. And was he doing it? But that was a very much an individual thing. That is not what this is describing. So let's take that off the table and not use, and I find this all the time, especially among worship leaders who, let's face it, are not the most theologically astute people, some of them, and they're setting patterns for churches even though they have no idea what they're talking about. And they'll go back into the Old Testament and grab some verse out and say, see, David did it, therefore we. Or this happened, therefore it can happen for us. No, description does not mean prescription. Mm-hmm. So we need to be careful and see what is being prescribed. This is being prescribed. Okay, so having said that, let's think through the latitude that we have too. Let's think through not becoming so fastidious and boxy that we just suck all the life out of it. You know, because that if everybody walks in and we're so fearful that, oh, I might be, you know, someone might see my hand and I can't, or I'm going to keep my hands in my pockets, or, you know, there, then you are not, you're completely defeating the purpose of the joy that's being described here, right? So there's got to be some kind of latitude. We got to kind of come to some kind of a middle ground here, but it's really one that we as a church agree upon. You know, we are learning this for ourselves, and we have the opportunity to bring together all of this for ourselves. This is kind of the joy and the excitement of it. It's definitely not something that should turn into conflict. But that's so quickly what it turns into, right? We call it worship wars. So that would be ungodly if we start having worship wars. But we can come to unity of mind on this. And sometimes our unity of mind in our group is going to look a little different than, you know, a good church down the street. They may come to a unity of mind on how they feel, and maybe more of their people than not raise their hands, and here at our church, fewer people raise their hands. It's okay. So we leave it to the Lord to work that out in each of our congregations. So I'm just gonna raise the questions so you know they're coming. Okay. Here's some questions I want us to discuss as we come back next time. Anything wrong with plugging our harps? You heard how many harps are in Revelation? Anything wrong with plugging our harps into electricity? To strengthen the sound, project the sound? What about distorting the sound slightly? Bringing a little more edge to it. Is that bad? Good? Okay? Here's some questions. Really what we're going to get to on that whole section of questioning is, we are able to make a whole variety of sounds in our day, but just because we can, should we? Is there any restraint on that? Are there any parameters? Another question, why do we sing at all? As a race of human beings, why do we make music? Period. We're going really fundamental there, and, you know, this is something that, an evolutionist, I'd imagine, has all kinds of difficulty and explaining what gave rise to creativity and music and art. What's the evolutionary, you know, be the top dog, you know, kill or be killed?
Sculpture evolutionary.
Reason. What's that?
What's the advantage of a guy who can sculpt from an evolutionary standpoint?
Right.
How would you survive better if you can sculpt the David?
Yeah, one day two Neanderthals were looking at each other, and instead of killing each other, they said, hey, let's have a sculpt off. See who can sculpt better. And then I'll submit to you, and we won't kill each other anymore. No, that's not survival of the fittest. It's dog eat dog, man. Survival of the fittest. So we're asking the question about music itself. What is the benefit of music? And as Christians, we know the answer to that. Okay? When we come together and assemble together, what's the immediate purpose of playing music? Why do the musicians play their instruments? Do we see, here's another question, do we see any cultural forms mandated in the text? Or any text, for that matter? Do we see any cultural forms prohibited in the text?
Yes and yes.
Okay. Does this mean all styles of music are appropriate for singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the church service? Why or why not? What is the point of playing the music when the church assembles? Based on wisdom and humility, other fruits of the Spirit, what questions should guide our singing, our making music in the church? A number of other questions we're going to ask too, but I'll stop there. What I'd like you to do as you're thinking about this and about preparation for next week, as we kind of bring all this to a close with some practical discussion now that we understand this. Send in any practical questions you have to my email, and then I will try to weave that in and we'll try to answer those things together, okay? Fair enough? Because I think we have such a great opportunity before us as a church to take a fresh look at our worship, music, ministry, and to really do this to the glory of God. And when we do it to the glory of God, to the benefit, the edification of each other, and to even our own joy as a church. I have to say again, I think I said this last week, I have to say that I am loving what you guys are doing as a music team. And I just want to thank you again. This, I'm expressing what everybody feels. I hear it all over, how much we appreciate you guys. So thank you for serving us in that way. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time we've had in your word. We are grateful that you have guided and directed us, and you've informed us through your word, revealing a new culture to us, one that comes directly from heaven, but a culture that it very much involves psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It very much involves our singing and our joy. It involves our skillful expression, involves our poetic expression. It involves the excellence of exalted language expressed to you, instructive to one another. And all that is for the edification and the joy of the church. And we do not see the music ministry in our church as ancillary or some kind of an appendage to what we do on Sunday mornings. It is vital. It is at the core, along with the preaching. And we're so grateful to be doing that together and to be thinking about these issues together as a church. So please help us guide our discussions, our questions, our answers. Help it all to be biblically informed, and help us most of all to please you. We know that if we're pleasing you, we will be edifying to one another here. So we give all this to you for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.